everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name is Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi guys, how you doing?
Good.
Hello, how are you? We're good. How are you?
I am good. I'm so glad to be here with you guys and as well as our audience out there. We want to thank you all for joining us tonight. We are so blessed to be able to open up God's Word and talk about the Bible and just have a conversation about, you know, what is God's word saying to our daily lives. So it's just such a beautiful thing to be able to talk amongst friends out there and here in the studio. And we just want to thank you all for joining us tonight. And, you know, if you have any thoughts or questions or comments you want to share with us, be sure to go to our comment section down below. This is a live show, so we do always enjoy interacting with our audience. It's always a lot of fun to get to hear from our friends all over the world. We have friends that we've heard from the Philippines, from South Korea, from everywhere. And so it's just really cool to be able to connect with our fellow believers out there, as well as anybody just curious and wanting to know more about what the Bible has to say. So before we dive in, though, to God's Word, Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we will be able to gather together and to dig into your word. And thank you for each person who submitted a question and for those who are joining us live. And may we all enter together into your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Wendy. So what is our first question? We had some really great ones this week. I'm excited.
Yeah, let's get that first question up. All right, so Randy is asking, what is being prophesied in the verses of John 7, 37 to 39?
So Randy, awesome question. Thank you for asking. And let's dig up that verse. Let's start with John 7, starting at verse 37. And it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're seeing here that the Jesus says, you know, you will be drinking and you'll out of your heart will flow rivers of water. And then later the writer of this gospel, John, says Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he said his Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's get more context. We could go to John. So same book, chapter 16, verse 7. And this is Jesus speaking. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. So I'm going to go to heaven. Why? For if I do not go away, the helper, who's the helper? He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Parakletos will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So even at this time, this is John 16 is just before Christ's death on the cross. He's spending some special time with now his 11 disciples. I think maybe by this point, Judas has even gone away to betray him. And he's saying, you know, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. And then I am going to then send the Holy Spirit to you. So it's a good thing I'm going to go away. Then pretty much the next book in the Bible is Acts. In the very beginning, Acts 1, verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, Jesus commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So here again, an emphasis of this promise. Something is coming. He said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And remember earlier, Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to water, and now he's going to be baptizing now with the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 says, but you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And then next verse, verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him in their sight. So Jesus now, he's died. He was glorified on the cross. And then he's sort of, his glorification continues as he's now taken up into heaven. He's up there now. And then a few days go by, maybe several weeks. A couple of weeks probably. And now we're in Acts chapter 2. And we read in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind, and it filled the whole place where they were sitting. Then there appeared before them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So this is now that the beginning of, this is now the beginning of that promise. And the Holy Spirit has been filled out. And I don't want to leave this just thinking the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was one time, only going to be one time, never going to be again. That promise that we read initially about from Jesus, he says, you know, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I believe that is there for each and every one of us. The Holy Spirit can be something that each of us can receive. God wants us to receive the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost can continue. It can be a season that is ongoing. And I believe before Christ returns, there will be another glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So there's what the Bible calls the early rain, and then there's a latter rain. There's two seasons of rain to prepare the crops. And I believe it's going to be the same thing with earth. Just before the harvest is ready, there's going to be the latter rain, a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that all of us will be ready for that moment. So Tina, Wendy, anything you'd like to add?
I think you summed it up really well there.
Yeah, praise God.
Always.
All right. Now we do have a question from a viewer. It's great to have you with us, Sandra. Do you guys want to take this question right now, or do you want to have one person prepare while we're answering the next question?
Maybe Jay, you want to take that on in a little bit, maybe after I answer this one?
Sure.
Yep. All right. And to all of our viewers, it's great to have you here this evening. Please say hello so that we know you are out there watching. And Sandra, we will get to your question after the next one. All right. So let's get our next question up. All right. So Pastor Randall is asking, what are the three angel messages and how do they pertain to the present day?
Well, thank you, Pastor Randall, for this question. It's actually funny. This is something that's definitely been of interest to me. I've studied the book of Revelation for, you know, quite a few years. And, you know, this is interesting how it's kind of right smack in the middle of the book. And so it's definitely something important that God has for his people. And everything in the book of Revelation, you know, is very important, especially as we're preparing to meet our Lord, right? The book of Revelation is a revealing of Jesus and his plan of salvation to his people. And you know, Jesus basically saying, you know, I will do nothing except I reveal it first to my servants, the prophets. So, you know, this is definitely a book of prophecy, and it's a symbolic book, and it's something that is trying to teach us something very important before Christ's second coming. And so when you look at the three angels' messages, this is in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12 is basically the summary of it. And so what this prophecy basically says, or in this chapter, starting at verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this is what we call, I guess you'd say, the first angel's message. Now, before we get into the meaning of it all, I would say that, you know, again, the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. And so when we look at, you know, this being a three angels, the three angels here in their message here in chapter 14, I wouldn't say that this is like a literal angel, right? This would be a special message to God's people. Just like it talks about an angel, basically the meaning of the word angel just means messenger. So these are three very important messages that need to go out to the world. And it's very clear that this needs to happen because immediately following it, as you see in the chapter, verses 13 on, it's basically the judgment and it's the end, basically it's the coming of Christ and it's a judgment. So these are three very important messages that need to go out to the whole world before Christ will come. And, you know, Jesus kind of touched on this when he talked about, you know, before his coming in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, he says, for the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it goes very much hand in hand in the words of Christ and what he'd already shared in Matthew chapter 24. So this is a very important message again for God's people before he will come again. For his people and for his people to share to the world as well. And so this first angel's message that we just saw, you know, it says that the message has the everlasting gospel. Going back to verse 6 in Revelation 14, they have the everlasting gospel to preach on the earth, very similar to what Jesus said, right, in Matthew 24, 14, to every tribe, tongue, and people. And he says, you know, and the message is basically fear God. So what does that mean? To fear God. Well, when you look at the book of Proverbs, because everything in the book of Revelation, you have to plug it into other parts of the Bible to understand and interpret it, because the Bible has to interpret the Bible. You know, just like it says in Isaiah that line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. If whatever you want to understand in the book of Revelation, you need to interpret it and understand it based on God's word, because that is truth. And so when the Bible's saying to fear God, that doesn't mean to be scared of him, but rather it means, it says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And you see that in Proverbs 16:6. It also says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So this first part of the message of the gospel is to hate evil, to recognize sin in your life and to say no to it, to turn away from sin. It's kind of like John the Baptist giving the message of repentance. And so the next part, it says, fear God and give glory to him. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, Jesus said something really clear. He said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So basically, it's a turning away from evil and turning to God, turning to righteousness, turning to good things. And so it's basically, you know, again, it's a message of repentance. Turning away from this world, turning away from sin, turning away from evil, and turning to God, turning to Jesus, turning to righteousness, turning to the right way of living on God's path to heaven. And said, and then the first angel message closes with, the hour of his judgment is come. Basically, it's the hour of a judgment. You need to do this because your time is running out. The earth is going to wrap up its history very soon. You don't have time to, you know, delay this. Jesus says today is a day of salvation. And so it's really an urgent message that needs to happen right away. Because again, even if Jesus doesn't come today or tomorrow or in the very near future, you know, as far as the history of the world, Jesus coming could come for you if you, you know, suddenly, you know, pass away. And so again, this is a very urgent message for us as believers to, you know, to turn back to God and really take a look at our lives. You know, are we really putting away sin? Are we really preparing our hearts to meet God by, you know, doing what's right and putting away evil things and living in a righteous way? And so it says, worship him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And this is very interesting because it's literally quoting, if you go to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, you look at the fourth commandment that God gave his people, which is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. And it goes into detail as far as, you know, who should be keeping the Sabbath. And it's saying everybody in your life, you shouldn't be making anybody work. And it says, for in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And it's basically a direct quote of this. And so returning to a true state of worship of God, because Jesus says the Father desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So in spirit, you know, having the fruit of the spirit, having that love, joy, peace, having the right attitude in your heart, and also in the truth, in God's word. Jesus says, my word is truth. His word, which the only part of the scripture that is actually written by God himself, are his 10 commandments. And so here you see the heart of God's 10 commandments being presented here. So again, it's a return to God. It's a return to his law, a return to his righteousness, but in the right spirit, in the spirit that God wanted us to worship him in. So that's basically the first angel's message, the everlasting gospel. It's returning to God and having Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the second angel's message is very interesting. It says, and another angel, in verse 8, it says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because he had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it goes into, it now presents this false system of worship, Babylon. Now, Babylon is talked about in many other parts of the book of Revelation, especially as you see in chapter 17, that great city, Babylon the Great, and, it's described as like a harlot, and it's basically a false system of worship, and it, in a sense, this is basically a test of your conversion, because in the first angel's message, you're basically called to return to God and be fully converted, to put away all sin and to take on Christ and his righteousness and to live out his truth, because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so this is a test, in a sense, of God's true believers. Are they, are they believers in word only or in their actions? And so it's saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And wine in the Bible is a symbol of doctrine, of false doctrine. And so basically it's saying, will you call out sin as it is? Or will you say, the rest of the world might follow false doctrine, but I will stand for God's truth. And so it's basically, again, it's calling out the false systems of worship, the false doctrines of the world. And, basically saying, I will have no part of it, even though it might, be what is culturally appropriate to me. It might be what I grew up with. It might be a lot of things, but I don't care. I'm going to follow God no matter what the cost. And I'm going to call sin by its right name. And so the third angel's message follows them. It says, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full of strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And so now it's basically pointing forward to a time before Christ's coming, where there will be a final test of all of the people in the world, whether they are going to side on the side of Christ or on the side of Satan in this world. And Satan will be the one, utilizing this beast power before Jesus' second coming. And you read about this beast power in the previous chapter in Revelation 13, and as well as, later on in the book of Revelation, like in Revelation 17 as well. And there's a lot of things that the Bible talks about this beast power, but basically the beast power of Revelation 13 calls out to makes it a mandated practice to break the law of God. And so, and it's basically, if you don't, you will not be able to buy or sell, and as well as you will, suffer persecution and maybe even death. And so there's a death decree as to whether or not you will, keep the law of God. And so again, it's that final test of, will God's true people who accepted the first angel's message, who say, yes, I want to say no to evil, I want to say yes to good, and I want to keep God's commandments because I love God. And this is the final test of God's true last day people, that even in the face of death, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of losing everything you own on this earth, that you cannot buy or sell, that you could lose all your finances, you could lose everything in this world, you will hold fast to the truth of God and his word, and you will not partake or submit to any earthly power that will basically cause you to break any of the commandments of God. And so, again, this is a final test to the world. And it's something really important because we do see prophecy, this prophecy coming into fruition. It is coming. I mean, we've seen so many things and threats to our, you know, our freedoms and our religious liberties. And so it's so important that God's people, you know, again, call out sin by its right name and choose, you know, no matter what, that they will stand for the word of God and that they will not, you know, partake in any of the desires of the beast power that is to come. You know, this, it'll be a religious power. And again, like it says in the book of, or in Revelation in the 13th chapter, talking about this beast power, because it's a call to worship. And again, it's a false system of worship. And it's, you know, will you worship God the way he calls you to, like it's quoting the fourth commandment in Revelation chapter 7, 14, verse 7, or will you submit to a false Sabbath? Will you submit to, you know, any other way of worship other than what God has dictated in his scripture? And so again, this is a very important message to God's people before the second coming of Christ. And I hope and pray that it's something that you will take to heart and that you will, you know, and will share with others, because it is, again, this is urgent. This is the last message of warning before Christ's coming. So I pray that you take it seriously and you share with others. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, that was very good and comprehensive.
Praise God.
Definitely a deep topic.
Yes. Oh, and just real quick, sorry. And, you know, I know I probably maybe didn't do it as much justice as I could, because, you know, we try not to keep things too long. Sorry if it was a little bit long-winded. But, you know, on our website, BibleAsked.org, we actually have a lot of written answers about this topic. So if ever you're interested and you want maybe more information, more than what we've given, go to our website, BibleAsked.org, and look at our search engine. We have so many answers to Bible questions. And so just if there is more information you're looking for out there, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsked.org.
Awesome. All right. Let's get our question from Sandra up. So Sandra says, I'm 76 years old and do not attend church. Is that breaking the commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy a sin?
So thank you, Sandra, for asking this very good question. And I know this is something that a lot of people have struggled with, and I've had many conversations about this. So it's a very interesting topic. And even something for me, I've grappled with a little bit, because I'm just naturally an introvert and I would be happy to, you know, just have lots of just me alone time. I don't have any excuse like, you know, I'm older and maybe it's harder for me to get out. I don't have that excuse. Let's look at Leviticus 23:3, and it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, that almost sounds like the fourth commandment. But then this one's a little bit different. So this is actually in the context where God is talking about his special holy days, and he's talking about the Sabbath as part of it. And so he says, going on, so Sabbath is a solemn rest, then says a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So what does it mean, a holy convocation? So it's the Hebrew word Mikra, and it means like a calling together, this concept of a sacred assembly. So God intends that Sabbath be a time where we come together, we fellowship, we are with other people, just like with the other holidays. God wanted the Hebrews to spend that time with each other, with one another. And the essence of the fourth commandment is setting aside labor and work and the things that distract us so that we can be present with people, especially God. But one of the best ways we can experience God, because we don't get to see God face to face, is to be around with fellow believers and seeing God through them. So it's very much an important part for a spiritual walk to actually be congregating in with other people, and Sabbath is a time that God set aside for us to do that. So it is important. This is something I've come to recognize is important in my life too. and maybe I need to value more. What is church? I think that's an important question. When we say church, what do we mean? And in Matthew 18, verse 20 is the best definition, I would say, of what church is. Remember, God says it's a holy mikra. It's a coming together. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. So this is the best definition of church. So church is not a location. It's not a structure that's been blessed and set aside and devoted to God. Church is wherever two or three believers come together in the name of God. And what is in the name of God? Like in the, especially in the character of God, you know, and we're coming to discuss and think about sacred things and to do God's business and to love one another as God wants us to love each other. So that is the essence of church. So like right now we are having church. And so Sandra, you're with us, you're partaking in church. And so it should be easier than what many of us believe in or believe it should be. And so if you find yourself, and this is for everybody, if you find yourself not wanting to go to church because of something, it doesn't feel welcoming, you don't like the formalities which tend to get in the way of actually the loving that God wants us to do, well, the Bible says, you know, it's where two or three people gather together. Host it at your house. Invite people over. There's so many ways that we could have church that go beyond, unfortunately, what the common modern understanding of church is, which is at times further from the coming together God envisioned than anything else. So I hope that encouraged you. And remember that as Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not that man was made for the Sabbath. It is there for our benefit. And so why is it a sin to not keep the Sabbath and not to fellowship with other people? Well, because that's hurting us and that's hurting our relationship with God. And God wants to see the best for us. But if we have unique circumstances that keep us from being with people, that hinder us and we're not able to, well, that's not going to be held against us. God totally understands. So again, I don't know what your unique circumstances are, but again, you're here, you're with us, you're partaking in Sabbath right now, or the holy convocation aspect of Sabbath with us right now. So welcome, and we hope you'll continue to congregate with us.
I just wanted to add to that list of kind of reasons why people may not be able to get to a church building, you know, someone who's got a chronic illness or is hospitalized. I mean, I know someone who is literally in the hospital and someone went and told them, well, you have to go to church or you know, you're not going to go to heaven if you die. And it's like, it's such a terribly wrong thing to tell someone. That's not consistent with God's character of love. He wants us to be around believers, but he understands our circumstances as well. And he loves us wherever we are. And he is doing his work for us and blessing us and calling us into a relationship with him wherever we are in, you know, in life and life circumstances and our situation. So spending that time with God on Sabbath is what is most important. And whether that is, you know, in a place where we are able to do that physically and, you know, the situation versus like forcing someone to go. I mean, a lot of churches, a lot of people I know are in small communities that like have extremely hard pews and they literally cannot sit in them. And so even though they would like to go to church, like they literally can't sit in those pews. So without major problems. And so, you know, it's about the time with God more than anything else.
But one of the best ways we could experience God here on earth is with other people.
Yes, yes.
And it's God is love, God is relationships. The two are so significant.
Yep.
Yeah, and Sorry, just to like, I was thinking the same thing, Wendy, kind of, you know, along those lines. And I couldn't help but think of so many people in the Bible, you know, who were sick or physically couldn't go to church. I mean, they couldn't go to synagogue in the time of Christ. And Jesus didn't say, oh, get away from me, you're lost. Like Jesus reached out to those people the most, in a sense. You know, there was, you know, the man who was at the, by the Fountain of Bethesda, am I thinking that right? When he couldn't walk. I mean, did Jesus say, oh, no, you're not good enough because you can't get to synagogue every week? Absolutely not. Like Jesus understands, like you're saying, our circumstances that we're in. And I remember one time I was traveling in overseas, and to get to a church, like I was with a professor, like I was a student teacher in Japan. And literally she's like, if we want to go to church on Sabbath, it'll take us 2.5 hours to get there. We will have to take a train, like 3 buses and a taxi. And I was like, that doesn't sound like a day of rest to me. Yeah. And so we decided, you know, because it would have been 5 hours of travel.
Not to mention other people would be working just for you to get there.
Which, exactly. And so the circumstances were such that it was totally impractical, and it was just not, you know, it wasn't reasonable for us to do that. So we had our own worship, you know, in wherever we were. And so, you know, and sometimes that's what Sabbath has to be. Like, I know when I've been sick and things like that, you know, church for me is watching, you know, a sermon online or on the, you know, on a religious television station. And I think that that is perfectly fine, you know, given a certain circumstance. But if, you know, if you can go and you just are refusing not to, I think that's different. And, you know, I'm not sure if you shared that verse already in Hebrews chapter 10, basically talking about how, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourself, especially as the day approaches. You know, it is important for us to come together and worship as much as we, you know, physically possibly can. But when those circumstances are just not working, that, I mean, come on, God is a God of love, and Jesus is reaching out to you, and all he cares about is your connection with him. So yeah, do not feel bad if that's your circumstance. But if you know your own heart and you know it, I'm just not going because I just don't feel like it, and you feel a conviction that you should be going,
yep,
then by all means, you know, fulfill that conviction and be sure to do your best to go.
That's what I was about to add there, that, you know, it's not a clear right or wrong, black or white,
one size fits all
thing. Like there have been times in my life where God has very strongly convicted me. Like this was even when I wasn't really even a believer yet, but God really strongly convicted me to go to church and to go to a specific church. And I believe if I had not gone, I would be resisting God and, you know, bordering in that realm kind of sin because I'm resisting God. I would have been resisting God. But because that conviction was strong, I decided, you know what? God is telling me to go here. I'm going to go here. And it was, you know, God had his reasons for having me go there. And so I think that conviction of the Holy Spirit within us is something that should not be ignored, overlooked, or underrated in the importance of this decision.
And I have to say, yeah, Jesus is very nuanced. So many people say Jesus broke the Sabbath many times, but Jesus was trying to show us, no, the Sabbath is nuanced and the Sabbath is about people. And if we try to put the Sabbath before people, we have a problem. So that, you know, that's where then you see him and his disciples eating food, you know, that they're picking out in the field on the Sabbath. And Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath and saying it's okay to lead your donkey to water on the Sabbath. All these things were just saying, like, you know, life and relationships and these things are more important than what you think the Sabbath is. The Sabbath isn't supposed to be this bondage and you can't do this, you can't do that. It's
a blessing.
It's a blessing, and the blessing comes from setting aside our labor so that we can be present with people.
And trusting in God that he's going to provide for us, and we don't have to break his commandments. Like he is going to provide. And the Sabbath is part of his promise to us in that regard. Yeah.
Definitely. So thank you, Sandra. That is a most excellent question. And thank you for asking that.
All right. Shall we get our next question? So Anu is asking, why is that God gave all his beloved people like Abraham, Isaac, and other sons instead of daughters? Does God love men more than women?
So thank you, Anu. And I can totally understand how this might seem like a very frustrating thing, especially if you happen to be a woman. You know, why so much favoritism for men? And let's first take a step back to the beginning of pretty much the beginning of the story of the Bible, to Genesis 3. And this is right after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And now God is passing down judgments or curses. But in many ways, these are actually going to be prophecies. These are predictions of what the future is going to be. God isn't necessarily, this is, we'll talk about it. So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 15 first. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that you being the snake and the woman, or I should say the snake being Satan and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here is this prophecy of the Messiah. And it was clear from this verse even that it would be a he. It was going to be a male who would bring an end to the serpent's reign. So starting at this point, now all women of the holy lineage and all men of the holy lineage are hoping that the Messiah will come through them. In a sense, or maybe my kid now is going to be the Messiah. And okay, I'm having another child. Oh, maybe he's the Messiah. And so there's this expectation and hope associated through having sons. So that's one part of it. And then we come to the very next verse, Genesis 3:16, and it says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And we've explained previously that this is really more of a prophecy, and these are natural consequences of what's going to happen, and God's not going to intervene to stop them. But as a result of sin coming into the world, it's changing the relationship between man and women, husband and wife. And where they started off more as co-equals, now there is hierarchy, and the man is going to very much be exerting his power and control over the weaker gender. So things now really change. And then that's where we get to the point where during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is wanting to build a kingdom. He's promising to build a nation through Abraham. And the only way that from their minds that this is going to happen is through having men. It's through the men that the lineage continues. It's through men that the name continues. It's through men that property is passed on. And if there's a woman, well, that's going to break the link. So they're counting on having sons. And then that's how Jacob is like super blessed in having 12 sons. And through his 12 sons and the others that he brought down with him to Israel, in just a few generations, Israel goes from 70 people, or you know, Israel and his family go from 70 people to a whole nation of, you know, a million people or hundreds of thousands of people who then leave Egypt and then proceed to, you know, after 40 years, take over the land of Canaan. So it was through the way men end up structuring society, in a sense that then almost through necessity, the having birth to sons mattered a lot. And I'm not saying this is how God thought, and God's way of thinking and what God thought best is God operating through the systems that men have adopted and through the mindsets that men have. And this is just something where we need, when we read the Bible, we have to understand we're reading context here too. We're reading the cultures, we're reading the way these people think and act, and it's not always God blessing and approving these things. Like, God did not approve of Abraham sleeping with Hagar. He probably did not like the fact that Hagar's just treated like property. And same thing, that God was not necessarily pleased, and probably wasn't, that Jacob had many wives, in a sense. Well, you know, two wives and then two concubines, in a sense. And we see David having many wives, and Solomon. This is not because God approved of that. So
God didn't desire that. That wasn't his created intention. He allowed it, but he didn't create for that to be the way that people would be living and operating.
Exactly. So whenever things like this irk us, we're like, this just seems wrong. It probably is wrong. God probably doesn't approve of it. And what's going on is God is allowing people to be people, allowing sin to fully manifest itself so that we can really realize how bad sin is, why God needs to bring an end to sin, and why we need to trust God and his law and his better ways.
And it's really God's grace in action allowing this to happen. And how grateful are we all for God's grace in our lives, because none of us are perfect. And so, you know, it's his grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So,
amen. So, Tina, yeah, any thoughts, comments?
You know, I think it's really interesting that, I mean, yeah, definitely, you know, the sons were important in a way, you know, because of that lineage. Like when you look at the lineage of Christ in, you know, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, and it goes back, you know, on both sides with Mary and Joseph, how, you know, they both basically descended from the line of David and all that. But when I can't help but think, you know, there are a lot of very important daughters in the Bible, and I think they don't get enough credit. And I think the stories That's that true. God has put in the Bible about daughters shows his love for women and how he sees them as equals, even when the world doesn't. And I see this so clearly, especially in the book of Numbers, chapter 26 and 27. And I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but basically there is a man named Zelophehad, and he had no sons, this is, but daughters. He had five daughters. And the Bible lists these five daughters many times. And so it was just very interesting. Like, the Bible repeats their names. It was Zelophehad were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And basically what happened is their father died, and the law was such that the inheritance that he would have passed down to his sons was going to be lost. And the five daughters said, that's not fair. We don't get any inheritance just because we're women. That's not right. And so they presented their case to Moses, and Moses prayed to God, and God said, this is just. The women should receive an inheritance. It shouldn't only be to men. And so it's a really interesting story that you see here where God, you know, intervenes and says, hey, you know what? This is what is fair, is for women to get the same, you know, payment, the same, you know, inheritance as a male son. It shouldn't make any difference. And so I, you know, I can see where, you know, sometimes people would see in the Bible like, oh, the Bible favors men. Maybe God favors men. You know, does the Bible show that, you know, God is, you know, sees men as superior? Absolutely not. But God works with us where we're at in the culture we're at. And so, you know, unfortunately, a lot of in times past, the culture has been more, you know, that men are seen as the leaders and that sort of thing. And so, but however, does that mean that God says, okay, so, you know, women have no rights? Absolutely not. And again, I can't help but see that so clearly in this story, you know, Numbers 26 and 27, as well as in the story in the book of Judges of Deborah, who was a prophetess, as well as a military leader and a judge. You know, God had women who were called by his name and who did amazing and wonderful things. And so I don't, you know, in the New Testament, you know, he says in Christ, there's neither male nor female. So, you know, when Christ died for you, he doesn't care if you are a boy or a girl or whatever. Christ died for you, for everyone, because he loves us all, and we're all bought by the same blood, which is Jesus, you know, that of Jesus. So yeah, God definitely does not love men more than women, or the other way around either. So yeah, those are my thoughts on that.
Yeah, I can't be emphasized enough how radical the laws of Moses were. And we're trying to call them laws of Moses, right? It was given by God to Moses. And those laws really did so much to protect and uplift women in ways that just weren't seen in surrounding cultures. And then it is interesting, by the time we get to the New Testament, who was the very first person Jesus showed himself to after his resurrection? And I think that was very intentional to really emphasize here that this God doesn't want this to be just a man-only, man-dominated world, but he wanted mm-hmm. women to be entrusted with the gospel and mm-hmm. and that aspect of the work too.
Absolutely. Yeah, and you see that, like, oh, sorry.
I was just going to say, the whole idea that men are superior to women is just not a biblical concept.
They're different.
They're different, but they both have a direct relationship with God. They, you know, they're both very valuable in God's eyes. So yeah, there's a lot of weird theology out there that, you know, makes men appear more superior, but that's just not biblical.
It's just reading the context of the Bible and attributing that to God when mm-hmm. it was just people being sinful people.
Yeah. And I mean, we go back to creation. You go over to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created them." So it's basically saying both men and women are both made in the image of God. We are all, you know, basically made in God's image.
And it's when we are actually united and one that we are most in God's image.
Yeah. Amen. I totally agree.
So, all right. Amen. All right. Shall we get the next question up? So Don is asking, what if one did in fact believe this strong delusion briefly, but then turned back to the loving God? Wouldn't they still be saved?
My friend, this is such a good, great question, Don. And, you know, I think it's so important to, you know, really know God's word, because the devil is really good at playing with your feelings. And what you really need to base your salvation on is your faith in God's word. And so that's, again, why we are so strong here on Bible Ask about the Bible, because the Bible sets you free. Jesus says, you know, "And they shall know my truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so if you're feeling these doubts of, you know, maybe I'm not saved, maybe, you know, I've sinned and there's no turning back, that's simply not true. And the Bible says very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned in some ways. We've all been given to strong delusions or lies from Satan in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's, you know, not believing God loves us, that's a lie, you know, and a lie that many people believe. You know, a lot of people believe a lie that God is mean or God is out to hurt them. And that's not true either. There's so many lies out there, because Satan is the father of all lies. And he is really good at telling people lies and making them feel a certain way and believe things that are simply not true. And the only way to really and truly break free from these lies is through the truth of God's word and believing it and trusting it by faith, not worrying about what your feelings say, but worrying about what God says and basing your belief on that alone. And I want to share with you just a few verses, because you said, you know, you believe a strong delusion briefly. And I can't help but think you're referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we'll go there really quick just to get an idea of what that says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 11, and it basically says, "And for this reason," this is talking about, you know, before the second coming, there's going to be a great deception in the world. And it says, you know, that people that, you know, love lawlessness, they, you know, they work with Satan And in verse 11, it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, basically that they would be condemned. And so, you know, there is a strong delusion in the world. There is a belief out there that in this false system of worship that you can sin and it's okay. And that's simply not true. And so, like it says in the book of, I believe, Colossians chapter 1, talking about, you know, this other gospel. If anybody tells you another gospel, there's, you know, a lot of people believing delusions out there that they can, you know, just sin and it's fine when that's simply not the case. But, you know, if you go back in the book of Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to know that there is definitely hope in the message to this church, because while, you know, Paul knew that, you know, people will in the last days, especially before Jesus comes, and even in his day, people would believe a lie and they would be given to deception. And Christ talks about that too. But God also knows that there are his people who used to follow a certain way and they turn from it. And God says, if you turn from your wicked way, you know, then you will live. You'll have eternal life. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse, I believe it's 9 and 10, says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he's saying, you know, if you turn from idols, you turn from lies, you turn from delusions, and you turn back to the true God, you're part of God's people. You will be saved. And, you know, again, we've all made mistakes in some way. We've all believed lies in some way. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever you've done in your past, whatever sin, you know, you've partaken in, whatever lie you've believed, whatever, you know, delusion you've been part of, if you just put those things away, you turn back to God and you trust him fully, basing what you believe on his truth of his word, you have nothing to fear. Because God is with you, God loves you, and God will save you. And I can't help but just, you know, remember the, you know, the most beautiful verse that just summarizes the gospel in a way, which is, you know, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you turn from these delusions and you turn to God and his love, you will not perish. You will have eternal life, but stay on the right path and don't look back. So I hope that is a blessing to you. And yeah, Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope. Amen for that.
Amen.
Awesome.
All right. Let's get our next question up. Oh, this was the same one we just had. There we go. Okay. So Dennis is asking, is there a rapture of the church before the tribulation? Or do we go through the tribulation period and at the end of the tribulation, we meet Jesus in the clouds to defeat Satan and his demons?
Great question, Dennis. So I'm going to try to concisely answer these. And this is probably one of those studies that there's probably a lot more in writing on BibleAsk.org if you want a detailed walkthrough. But let's look at some of the main verses here that mention the Great Tribulation. And you're going to see that they're so consistent. And we really get a full picture that there does not need to be any confusion on the subject. And I'm not bawling you out, right? It's confusing because there's so many different churches who have so many different teachers, so many different beliefs. But again, if we look at the word, it's so consistent. There doesn't have to be this confusion amongst the churches. So let's look at what the Bible says. So let's start with Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. So Matthew 24, starting at verse 21. And it says, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. So there's going to be this great tribulation, Jesus is saying. Matthew 24 is this huge prophecy by Jesus about destruction of Jerusalem, but it's a double prophecy also of his coming as well. And verse 22, Jesus says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And then you go on to read it, one reason for why nobody would be saved is there's just going to be so much deception on a tremendous level. Satan's going to have everybody under his spell. I mean, we were just talking about how there would be such a strong delusion that God will give people as they choose not to have love of the truth. If we go further down now in Matthew to verse 29, we see about the tribulation yet again. And Jesus says, immediately after. So these are key words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So sun, moon, and stars are going to be rattled. Sun darkened. Do you think people will notice that? How about the moon not shining? Of course it won't, right, if the sun is darkened. And then the stars, even them, something happening. And then what happens right after this? Verse 30, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. So Jesus says, right after, immediately after the tribulation, sun, moon, and stars get darkened, and then we see the appearing of Jesus in his second coming to gather his people. Does this line up with Revelation? Let's see. So Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 12, this is talking about the sixth seal. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Think people will notice a great earthquake? He says, and then the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the sun, moon, and stars like blood, and the stars fell from heaven to earth, as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. So huge. I mean, the stars that moving out, the sky being, maybe it's just like black. We can't even comprehend what it's going to be, but everybody is going to notice and feel and hear this. And then gigantic earthquake, just leveling mountains and valleys. And then verse 15, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And this last verse there, verse 17, is so critical. So the great day of his wrath has come. So Jesus is showing up. It's kind of the beginning of Judgment Day. And Judgment Day, as I've explained, is the whole millennium. It is a day, like 1,000 years is like a day unto the Lord. And this marks the beginning of it. So it's a great day of the Lord beginning. Everybody knows. And the wicked are fearful. And the question is asked at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, who is able to stand? Well, you flip the page, go to the next chapter, chapter 7. It is answering this very question. Who is able to stand? And we see Revelation 7:4. John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So many people who, you know, read Revelation talk about the 144,000. This is where we get it from, Revelation 7. So Revelation 7 is answering that question. Who is able to stand on the great day of the Lord? It's 144,000. And they are sealed. And this is sort of a counterpoint to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is given to those who reject God, but God's people get God's seal. And who are the 144,000? Revelation 7, verse 13. This is fascinating, right? It's going to connect everything. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So were they raptured before the great tribulation? No, they come out of it. They survive through it. God brings them through it. Did God let Noah skip the flood? Answer is no. Did God let the Israelites skip the plagues against Egypt? Nope, they were there for that. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego skip being forced to worship the giant statue? Did they skip being thrown into the furnace? Did Daniel skip the being tossed into the lion's den? All these things show and confirm that God's people pass through times of tribulation, but God brings them through it. He helps them come out of these times victorious. And thus, that's one reason why the 144,000 are so special, because they make it through that time and they remain faithful to God. They do not get deceived. Remember, we talked about, it said, if possible, even the very elect would be deceived and there would be no faith left. But these 144,000 remain faithful. They do not end up falling into the great deceptions at the end. And there are very special people who reveal God's true character at the end of time. As we talked about also, there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And it makes a lot of sense that these are going to be people on whom the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in great abundance, just like the time of Pentecost. So the sequence of events goes great tribulation, then stars, moon, sun, all these things get darkened and shaken, giant earthquake, and immediately then God or Christ shows up, gathers his people, takes them with him. And we see this at 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible and shall be changed." And that last trumpet, again, you can read Revelation. This ties into Revelation 11, verse 15. And it's very clear. This is the same time of the earthquakes, the sun, moon, and star being destroyed. This is the time where, right after that, when Christ shows up, he raises his people, takes them with him, and then they spend most of the millennium with Christ. This now jumping ahead to Revelation 20, where they shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years while Satan is trapped on the earth. All the wicked are dead and he can't tempt him. He can't do anything other than reflect on what he's done during these 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ comes back with his people, the holy city, comes to earth, and the wicked surround the holy city. That's kind of the Gog versus Magog battle. And then they're destroyed. The lake of fire appears. The wicked are purged. God brings an end to sin. And then the last enemy destroyed is death itself, because once you kill the last person who ever be killed, there will never be death again. And then chapter 21 is, "Then I saw new heavens and a new earth." So that's the sequence. Hope that's helpful. And thank you so much for asking that great question, Dennis. And Tina, do you have anything you'd like to add?
You know, I love everything you shared, especially, you know, talking about the 144,000. And I just can't help but think, you know, to how, you know, it talks about the 144,000 in Revelation 14. And then you go to 15 and it talks about in verse 13 that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then it goes on to say the song of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God's people, you know, when they went through the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses. And so, you know, it's a people that went through something. You know, this is not people who, you know, just kind of were translated and they got to see all the bad things down below. No, they went through it. And then the song of the Lamb, you know, which is, "Great and marvelous are your works. How would they know God's works unless they were there to see them?" And so it's just, and again, you know, check that out in Revelation 15:3, because it is just so cool to see, you know, how God will work through these people in the last days. And Yeah. I really pray that it is our prayer that we would be among that group, because what a high honor to, you know, be the first fruits to God and to give him that glory. So.
Amen. So I think we got some questions from our friend Sean M that we can probably answer really quickly.
Yeah.
Great to have you here joining us again this evening, Sean. I think morning where you are.
So
let's bring his questions up. So Sean says, as I was reading the book of Daniel, I got these two questions. One, when Daniel was forcefully moved to Babylon, did he move with his family? Two, was Daniel married?
Do you mind if I take a crack at this real quick?
Go ahead.
Okay, because I love the book of Daniel. That is probably, if not my favorite book of the whole Bible. So in the book of Daniel, in chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And so this is very clearly linked to another prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, in verse 7. It says, and they shall take away. So basically, this is a prophecy to King Hezekiah because he had sinned. It says, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So again, it talks about the king instructed Ashpenaz to take, you know, some of the seed of the king, and that they would be eunuchs. And what a eunuch was is one who was basically castrated. They could not ever have children. And so therefore there was no purpose in them really ever getting married. And that was really the plan for eunuchs in a king's palace, is that they, you know, couldn't use their reproductive organs. And so the king's, you know, wives and concubines, things like that, were of no temptation to these men who would work for the king in his palace. And so it was a sad thing, you know, because basically his seed was cut off from him. That's why I really believe you don't see Daniel in the lineage of Christ. I would not be surprised if he should have been, but it just wasn't, you know, possible. And so, yeah, Daniel definitely never was married, as well as, you know, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, his companions. And then as far as, you know, his family, no, his family would have been killed in the besiegement of Jerusalem. And so, and I think that's also pretty clear also in Isaiah chapter 39, it says in verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so basically he's just saying, you guys are going to be wiped out except for this little remnant of your people. And so, Daniel's parents were most likely murdered. And so he would have gone by himself with just his companions, which again is why you see that strong bond between those four Hebrew boys, that they, you know, they were basically all that they had in, you know, in the land of Babylon. And you see that bond between them as they, you know, said, we will not defile ourselves. We will obey God no matter what the cost. And so anyways, it's just a really cool thing to think about when you look at the book of Daniel and see who he was as a person. And then just really quick, the question you have about Daniel chapter 6.
Or maybe he's just using it as proof of how maybe Daniel did not have a family.
Yes. Oh, that's very true. And yeah, and I think it's also a contrast just showing also that, you know, while Daniel was tossed in, the lions didn't eat him. But, you know, some people have actually said like, oh, it's because there's certain seasons lions don't even eat. That's why they didn't touch Daniel, which is not true, because the next day, you know, we see these evil men and their families being tossed in. And they were eaten before they even hit the ground. So anyways, it's just kind of an interesting thing.
And Sean makes the good observation, and I never picked this up myself, that in Daniel's case, Daniel was the only one thrown into the lion's den. But in the case of his accusers, it was the accusers, their wives, and their children were all tossed in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very cool.
And yeah, that may be reflective that Daniel also didn't have a family to go in there.
Yeah. And Daniel was very old when he was thrown in the lion's den. So I mean, if I was going to have been married, it would have been by then. So, I really don't believe he was ever married, and he definitely didn't have any descendants, unfortunately. But if you ever look in the book of Isaiah, there's also a really great promise that God gives to eunuchs that obey his Sabbath and keep his commandments. It says, you know, basically, don't think of yourself as a dry branch because I will give you children in a different way, basically. Kind of like, you know, how Abraham is called the father of our faith. Those who believe in the same message of Daniel, believe the same beliefs of Daniel, follow after Daniel's footsteps. In a sense, you know, sorry, I get emotional. But like, you know, when we go to heaven and we can meet Daniel, we'll be like, you know, your message is why I'm here. You know, your story, what you shared in your book is, you know, part of why I'm in God's kingdom now. And I think the message of the book of Daniel is so incredibly powerful. And it has definitely led so many, you know, it stands out as a book that leads people to Christ and, you know, to the true God. So, you know, even though unfortunately Daniel couldn't have physical children, but in a spiritual sense, you know, there were many, many people have followed after Daniel's footsteps and become believers because of the message he shared and the prophecies he gave and just the example of his life. So, yeah.
Amen. Spot on. And I think what's also really interesting is the fact that he couldn't have children. He sort of marks an end of a generation or end of a lineage. And I believe that he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are very representational of God's end time people too. And I was talking about with the 144,000 and how they go through the great tribulation. Well, most of my examples were Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Like their stories have great implications when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation and end time events. And again, to me, it's just fascinating that here they are eunuchs. They are the end of that lineage. And we should then definitely pause and say, like, what can we learn from these stories of theirs?
Which is so interesting you say that too, because when you look at Revelation 14, talking about the 144,000, it says they are virgins. And so I know it's in a spiritual sense. It's not a literal sense, you know, it's spiritually they're pure and holy. And so, but even still, it's like, it's a spiritual depiction that, yeah, this is the last generation. This is God's end time people. Mm-hmm. And yeah, everything you're saying, as far as, you know, like when you look at what, you know, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, whatever you, either way you want to call them, you know, with them, you know, there was an image and it says to worship the image and they would not, and they faced the death decree and they went through it, you know, just like God's last day people are going to face an image and we're going to choose to, you know, either we're going to bow down and worship this false system or we're going to stand true to God and his word. And so, yeah, so many parallels, Dan and Revelation, they go hand in hand. Absolutely. So I'm looking at the time. I'm going, whoa, we could talk about this all night, but we cannot. So anyways, we're so thankful to all of you out there. And also, Sean, thank you for your comment that you you like the new look. So I appreciate your positive.
Thank you for noticing.
Yeah, thank you for noticing. You know, we do try to do our best for God. So we're so grateful to all of you out there who've joined us tonight. We want to thank you for joining us. And we ask that you come again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. If you're blessed, be sure to invite others. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, we would love for you to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And there you can find where to submit your question to be featured on our show. And we would love to always hear from all of you, our viewers out there. And so again, if you've been blessed, be sure to like and share our content. It always helps us out. Just spreading the gospel. You know, we're just in this to spread God's word. That is our goal. And so we just want to share God's truth and his love with the world. And we just pray you'd be part of that by liking and sharing our content. So we appreciate you, our viewers out there. So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Lord, we come to you today with grateful hearts, grateful for your love, grateful for your character, grateful for the message that you have given us in your word and through the life of your son, Jesus. And we are just so appreciative for having this word to look to understand your ways in a world that is just so delusional in so many ways. We are just so grateful to have your word, to know your truth, to know your character, and to know you personally and to be able to have that relationship with you. And so we just pray as we go about Sabbath and the week ahead for your continued protection and guidance around us, for helping us to stay in connection with you, and just being able to be a blessing to those that we interact with as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wendy. And everyone out there, we hope to see you again next Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless you, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye.